And please join me again in Exodus chapter 33 as we continue the study of this great book from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, that's found on page 73 in your pew Bibles, as well as being printed for you in your bulletin. As you find your place, I want to do a brief review. God has given his law to Moses, who has gone up on the mountain to meet with God. And while he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel have made a golden calf and have started worshiping the golden calf instead of God. That brings great displeasure for God, who is threatening to wipe them out, wipe them off the face of the earth because of such a great sin. So Moses has begged God to spare Israel, and in God's mercy, he does not destroy them. So let's now pick it up in Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, and you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at the tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look together to the Lord for wisdom as we seek to apply this to our lives. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you are a gracious God, but also a holy God. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, we will learn not to take our own sin lightly, but to see how much it grieves you. And Father, we pray that you would be honored by our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Over the next few weeks, we're going to do two things simultaneously. We'll finish our study of the book of Exodus before moving on to Leviticus. Just kidding, that's a joke. We'll be going on to 1 Peter. I just wanted to throw that your way. But we've been in Exodus over a year, and so we'll be finishing that up the next few weeks. At the same time, we'll also have a stewardship series. And you might be scratching your head thinking, what in the world? How does Exodus have to do with our stewardship? Well, I want to let you know that on March 26th, we have a congregational meeting. Some of you might remember that Southside uses the fiscal year so that our current budget ends at the end of March. Our new budget will begin at the beginning of April. On March 26th, we'll have a meeting to discuss the budget. And so we'll be talking about our stewardship. between now and then. And you might be wondering, what in the world, how does stewardship apply to this? Well, stewardship is not about our wallets. Stewardship is not about our budget. But stewardship is about our hearts. And these passages deal with our hearts. And so we'll talk more about that. But do we see Jesus as our ultimate treasure in life? If we do, then we will thrive in his presence. If we don't, then we will look to other things to satisfy us. And that will be a big theme in the upcoming weeks. As for this passage before us today, God is calling us to completely repent from our sins, turning away from them and turning to Christ. So we're going to look at this passage in four sections. First, we're going to see that God withdraws his presence from his people because of their sinfulness. Second, in verses 4 through 6, we'll look at Israel's response to this. Third, we'll see Moses' response to this in verses 7 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at our own response to our sinfulness. So first, God withdraws his presence. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Israel knows that they've messed up. This is kind of like two brothers who've really done it this time. And they're waiting to hear the verdict from their parents to see how bad the punishment is going to be. And so in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, who translates this on to his people, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" And at first glance, it looks like this is good news. This is good news. God remembers his covenant, they're thinking. We might have actually gotten away with this. This is a positive sign. And then in verse 2, it continues. "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out all of your enemies from the land." And they think, wow, this is going better than we expected. Verse 3 continues the same way. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." What could be so bad about that? Gotta love that. But then the bomb drops in verse 3. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You can just imagine the Israelites' response. What do you mean God is not going with us? He's been with us the whole time. And for once, they get it. They appreciate what they've had. They appreciate what they've just lost. And they mourn. And they think of this as a disaster. So with that in mind, we look back at verse 1 and notice how God refers to this stiff-necked people in verse 1. Not as my people, as he's always done, but as the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. There's no longer covenantal language. There's no longer fatherly language. He has removed himself from their presence. And then in verse 2, it's not my angel will go with you. It's an angel will go with you. Again, one of the consequences of our sin is that God removes his presence from his people. God's presence is the greatest gift we could ever have. Remember the verse we read as we were preparing for worship. In your presence is ultimate joy. Can we say that? Do we know what it's like to fully repent from our sins and fully look to Christ and enjoy his presence in a stark and unique way? His presence is the greatest gift we could ever have, and the people of God have lost it. That sense of a fatherly pleasure, that sense of his nearness, that sense of his love and concern has been removed from them. Now, some things are different in the Old Testament than they are currently. We've got to ask, what does this mean for a New Testament believer? You know, back then, God's presence could be seen in a physical sign like a cloud. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. But how does this happen? Historically, theologians have talked about the presence of God in three ways. In one sense, God is omnipresent. He is always present. He's everywhere. And so you could technically say that we could never be removed from his presence, like Psalm 139. And that's true. That's one way to look at his presence. Then there's also, historically, sometimes a special presence of God when God's doing a great work, like a great revival. God, in some ways, brings his presence in a very unique and extraordinary way. And we pray for that same revival today, that he would come in an extraordinary way. But theologians have also talked about a third kind of presence, which is what God is talking about here. It's a cultivated presence. Through the normal means of grace, through reading his word, through prayer, through the sacraments, through worship, and then through other things like repentance from sin and walking with Christ and striving for holiness, we cultivate a real sense of God's presence where we feel that he is around us. There are no walls between us and God like you might have in human relationships that are broken. It is this sense of cultivated presence that God has removed from his people. Now, we see it visibly in the Old Testament, but he does the same thing with us now. So if there's unconfessed sin in your life, you will not feel the presence and the sense of closeness to him like you do when you're walking with him with no holds barred, with holding nothing back. When we walk with Christ, we enjoy the sense of his presence. We can say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence we find ultimate joy. So God withdraws his presence because of their idolatry, because of their lack of repentance. And so he has visibly shown that to Moses. That's the first point. The second is we see how Israel reacts to God's withdrawing his presence in verses 4 through 6. For the first time, these people show true repentance. They've been sinning the whole time since God rescued them from Egypt. They've been whining and complaining about every possible thing you can imagine. Sometimes we wonder, why didn't God just wipe them off the face of the earth already? He's had plenty of opportunities. Why didn't he wipe us off the face of the earth? He's got plenty of opportunities with us. But for the first time in these people, we see repentance. Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. It's a disaster. They realize this. They realize it should be a disaster when God distances himself from us, when we no longer sense that presence from him. They understand the severity of it, and they mourn as if someone died. Back in the ancient Near East, where this takes place, when someone dies, they take off their jewelry, they take off their ornaments. They dress as mourners because jewelry and ornaments reflect cheerfulness. There's nothing cheerful when someone has died in their mourning. So they dress like mourners. In the same way, the people of God here in Exodus 33 take off their ornaments and they dress like mourners. This is an expression of repentance. Another expression of their repentance is seen in the way they look at Moses now. Remember when he went up on the mountain, they said, what happened to this guy Moses? This fellow Moses, something must have happened to him. Let's just make a golden calf so we can have a real redeemer who will lead us and be in our presence. They don't look at him that way anymore. They know that the only reason that they are living is because Moses has gone before God, interceding for them for his mercy. And so in verses 8 through 11, we'll look at this in a minute, but they have a new respect for Moses and a new appreciation for him, and they watch him as he goes and intercedes for them outside the tent at the tent of meeting, and they worship God as Moses intercedes from him. They worship God from a distance. So the Israelites dress like mourners. Take a look at verse 6. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. That meant for 40 years they dressed like mourners. For 40 years they withheld the jewelry and the ornaments that they left Egypt with. You know, those same things that they put together and made the golden calf out of? They did without those for 40 years from Mount Horeb, where they are, onward in their journey to the promised land. So God removes his presence because of their great sin of idolatry. Israel responds with true repentance. Moses, part 3, Moses responds like a true mediator. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Look at verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, for far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now, this is not to be confused with what's going to happen the last few chapters of Exodus, where the tabernacle, God's sign of his presence among the people, that tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. But before that's built, Moses takes his tent, goes far outside the camp because God cannot dwell with his people while they are sinful. He goes far outside the camp, and he meets with God there. Not in the camp where the people are, but outside the camp where they can only see it from afar. So they will know what they are missing. This tent of meeting, it's a symbolic substitute for the actual tabernacle that they are going to build later in this book. Verse 11 says, Moses met with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, a reminder of what the people had lost. They want to be with God. It's a disaster for them that they don't have the presence of God anymore. But from afar, they see Moses meeting with God face to face. So they used to refer to him as, oh, what's his face? And now when they see Moses going out to meet with God, they stand in respect for him, and they watch him go out into the distance. And as he meets with God, no doubt pleading for their own survival, they worship God from afar. So God removes his presence. Israel responds with repentance. Moses responds like a mediator. The question is, how do we respond when we sin? How do we respond when we do various things, including idolatry? Think about breaking the first and the tenth commandment. When we look to other things for our joy and satisfaction than God himself. When we are idolatrous just like our forefathers in the wilderness, how do we respond to that? Do we take it as seriously as they did? Do we think of it as a disaster when we start finding ourselves having too much affection for the world and the things of it? Or do we kind of go, that's just situation normal. You know, God's forgiven me in the past. He'll forgive me again. Oh, God, I'm sorry. And we just keep going back and back and back and doing it again. How do we respond to our own idolatry? If you can imagine some of the Israelites, as they have gone on in their rebellious ways, they probably got used to God forgiving them for their complaining rebellion. But when he responded so drastically to their idolatry, some of them had to say, whoa, we really struck a nerve with this one. This was not expected. Even some of us, as we read the passage last chapter, were surprised that God's consequences for idolatry would be things like taking down 3,000 of the ringleaders with a sword, or sending a plague among his own people to take them out, to show them their consequences for rebellion. Some of them had to think, oh my goodness, what is going on here? In the same way, we don't appreciate the gravity of our own sin. We don't appreciate the seriousness of God's holiness and what that means when we turn our back on him and look to the world for our treasure, look to the world for our pleasure, look to the world for our security and significance. When we do those things, doesn't it make sense that God would remove his presence from us, just like he did the Israelites? And part of the consequence of him removing his presence from us is that we no longer find our joy and satisfaction in him. We're forced to jump more into the world and find our security and satisfaction in the world. And it's a downward spiral. When we find ourselves looking at Psalm 16, verse 11, thinking, man, I wish I could find true joy in the presence of the Lord the way the psalmist could, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, have I been committing idolatry too? Have I been looking to the world and worldliness and the pleasures and comforts of this place instead of looking to Christ alone and his presence for my joy and satisfaction? More than just my bad, do we look at it as a disaster when we start heading down this path? Look how seriously God takes the sin of idolatry, and it shouldn't surprise us if he removes his presence from us. Do you sense that you're not as close to God as maybe you once were? Do you ever feel like you're just worshiping God from afar? Well, examine yourselves. I need to examine myself and say, God, is there some unconfessed sin, or is there obvious rebellion in my life where I flat don't want to obey you and flat don't want to walk with you? Because walking with God leads us to a sense of joy in his presence. Doing life God's way will bring more joy to us than any of the false temptations of this world. So how does this apply to stewardship? How does this apply to stewardship? In last year's budget meeting, we told you we had a bare bones budget, and we're going to tell you the same thing on March 26th in our budget meeting. We've not been able to add any more meat to the bare bones. Our goal last year was that it would be a one-time bare bones budget year, but as the year's gone on and it's been more and more apparent that we are not going to bring in as much during this fiscal year, this current fiscal year, as we wanted to. And so things like the Southwest Church Planning Network, which were removed from last year's budget so we could have a bare bones budget, and the hope was we could put the Southwest Church Planning Network in, that's not going to happen this year. And that hurts because many of us know that the most prolific way that God saves people is through planting churches. This church here has been blessed by the Church Planting Network. We wouldn't have RUF yet, or maybe not at all, but it wouldn't have been as far along if the network wasn't here to contribute great funds, which means Meredith Hood would not have been in RUF, and she wouldn't have met Jared, and James and Julia and Anna Grace wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the Southwest Church Planting Network. You can look at it that way. The church in Lubbock wouldn't exist. I was only able to raise $200,000. I needed them to match it, or else the church wouldn't have existed in Lubbock. All the changed lives up there. The Southwest Church Planting Network is a great ministry. We want to add that back in, but we can't. And why not? Because the money's not there. And so healthy churches all the time have to look at themselves and say, what we're doing isn't enough. There are more ministries we would like to support. There are more ministries like the Southwest Church Planting Network. Many of us would love to support Julie and Luis Anil in their ministry in the Dominican Republic. You heard from them in November. We would love to support Grace Sharp as a church. We heard from her last year. We would love to increase Judy's support and Greg's support. What great value for the dollar that comes. If we could put a price tag on ministry, Judy and Greg are incredible ministers for the gospel. We would love to invest more in what they do so they could do more of what they're doing. But we can't because of the finances. Now, let's put this in real terms. looking around, there's probably, let's say, 35 giving units in this room. If each family went without one pizza night once a month and could come up with $20 a month more, and whatever you're giving currently, you just add $20 more to it, that would be enough to put the network back in the budget. You do the math, that's over $8,000. If 35 families, just $20 a month, adds up to over $8,400. Now, some of you are pulling out your calculators, I see it. I did my math before I came here, that's okay. But that's what we're talking about. It's not an economic decision. It's not a financial decision. It's a question of where is our hearts? Where is our hearts? And so, as we think about the upcoming budget, as we think about what more could, we had pizza Friday night, and my family, we're willing to go without that pizza once a month if it would help get the church planning network back in the budget and other things that we want to be able to support. Think about your heart. Think about not what you own, but what owns you. Think about the sacrifices that we can make, even minor sacrifices like one less pizza night a month, and how far that would go to expand the kingdom of God, and how far that would go to help us add back in things into the budget. Now, again, we'll hear more about this on March 26th, but it's not about finances. It's not about the budget. It's about our hearts, and it's what our hearts are attached to. If we've been gripped by the generosity of the gospel, that should show itself as we are generous, not only with our finances, but also our time and our talents. We should be the most generous of people because we have a serious understanding of our sin, God's holiness, and His grace. So shouldn't that be reflected in how we give? So the next few weeks, will you join me as I pray, our family prays, as I fast? Maybe one day this next 3 weeks you could fast and pray for the church's finances, that God would give us great wisdom as we seek to examine ourselves, examine our own lives, and see what we can do to help get more meat on the bones of this budget. We could help support Greg and Judy and the Southwest Church Planning Network the way they should be supported. If you are not a Christian here today, some of you might not have experienced God's grace. Some of you might not understand what in the world are we talking about. In verse 11, when Moses is meeting with God face to face, pleading for the mercy of God on the Israelites, he's a picture of our true mediator, Jesus Christ, who pleads for us. If you have not thrown yourself on Christ and His mercy, you will face destruction just like the people of Israel were facing. I hope that you'll see what a desperate situation you are in. Finally, the Israelites understood it, and they mourned, and they thought, what a disaster this is. If you are a Christian and you've tasted of God's grace, examine yourself to see if you really believe Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we really believe that? Not just in our mind, but in our hearts and in our actions as well. And if we don't, examine ourselves and say, is there more I could do through the Word of God, through prayer, through sacraments, through worshiping with His people, through repentance of my sin, to where this verse would be more of a reality in my life? And then if that's the case, then you know what? It's fine if we go without that pizza once a month. We want to serve God because in Him is our treasure, and in Him is fullness of joy. Let's now pray together. Our Father and our God, either Your word is true or it's not. And it's easy for us to stand up and say, this is the word of God. It's our only rule for faith and practice. But when it gets inconvenient to believe You, Father, we pray that You would give us great faith. Help us to really believe that we will find more joy in You than we will in the treasures of this world. Help us to believe that you really are a good and faithful God, and that they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And make that real in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.